then you're going to understand naturally now why we're going to be somewhat technical, because this is somewhat complicated in a sense, okay? And to the best of my limited ability, we'll try to make it as simplified as possible. I wanted to begin today with what I'm simply calling quotes and such. One of these I know I came up with. I think the other three I have gotten from other places. And where I could, I tried to give credit. But first of all, ideas have consequences. I think that's one of the greatest statements with which to preface a study of the book of Colossians, not just chapter 2, but the whole epistle. Ideas have consequences. To state that differently, it does matter what you and I believe. It absolutely matters in the religious sense. Doctrine is important. Some people would discard doctrine as being unimportant, insignificant. No, ideas have consequences. And if you don't believe that, study the book of Judges in your Old Testament, and you'll notice that once the religious digression had set in, once the doctrinal digression, if you will, was in place, that it almost invariably begat moral digression. Okay? The way you believe affects the way you live. And we would all do well to notice that. I came up with this one, you can probably tell, because it's not as good as the other three. But do comes out of doctrine. And that's not a typo, but when you look at the word doctrine, the first two letters spell the word do. And so what you and I believe, what you and I are taught, should impact our actions and almost invariably will impact our actions. Now, I had to adapt this from Barclay, but to adapt it, it says, Colossians is a warning against religious syncretism. Syncretism is simply the blending together, the bringing together of a composite of multiple ideas and trying to make everything mesh. Colossians is very timely to modern America because we find ourselves in an age that when it comes to religion, there's a lot of people who would like to do that. They would like to just see everything blended together. You know, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, New Ageism, all of these ideas. They would like to just see religion all syncretized, blended together, and everybody just be happy. But this is a warning against that. It's a call to remember the uniqueness. Please don't mess with Christian doctrine. You know why? Because it's unique. It's one of a kind. It's heavenly in its origin. It's divine in its authority. It's eternal in its importance. Don't mess with the Bible, please. Okay? Don't mess with what we're supposed to teach, what we're supposed to believe, and what we're supposed to practice. Because this is a unique revelation, only come from God, only found in Christ. And then the pair of authors, Wilkinson and Boa, in their very useful work at times. I know it has its shortcomings, but their work taught through the Bible. I love this statement. A proper view of Christ is the antidote for heresy. Heresy is just a word for error, false doctrine, teaching contrary to the Scriptures, and yet a proper view of Jesus. This is why Paul spends so much time throughout the course of this epistle presenting Jesus Christ as being supreme and as being sufficient. Because if you and I properly view Christ, if we see Jesus as He is, we're not going to want to digress into error. Because see, we realize that Jesus gives us what we need. Jesus gives us the truth. Let's not mess with it. Let's not doctor upon it. And let's certainly not depart from it. A proper view of Christ helps us in a lot of ways. Now, let's talk next about resisting temptation. These are some somewhat preliminary thoughts bringing us into the body of our study. The proponents of the Colossian heresy wanted these people to believe that they needed something more. Now, that is one of the more subtle things in the fabric of this epistle, but you need not miss that. And I think for a number of years, I did not realize this fact. But this is some of the thinking behind this heresy. They wanted these Colossian Christians to believe they needed something more, to think that they were missing out on something. Again, how timely is the book of Colossians for us? Why is it that through the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, we were told in the Lord's church that we were missing out? That denominationalism was going to leave us, as it were, in the dust. That we needed to become more innovative. We needed to adopt some of these denominational practices. We needed something more, to which I use that common Greek word. It's hard to pronounce. I try to pronounce it hogwash or something like that. Hogwash. We don't need anything more. You don't need anything more. You're not missing out on anything. And if anybody tells you as a New Testament Christian, you're missing out on something that you can't get from the Bible, they're lying to you. They're lying to you, okay? That's in the fabric of this epistle. And by the way, because of that, and I love this, and people in my class at GSOP, they know I've driven this home. This is why gratitude is mentioned in every chapter, okay? Yesterday, when I outlined for you the five key verses emphasizing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, notice they didn't even get into chapter 4, right? We had 1:18, 2:3, 2:9 and 10, 3:4, 3:11. But this one is found in all four chapters. Gratitude or thanksgiving, 1:12, 2:7, 3:15 through 17 is the crescendo of this theme. Okay? As Paul's writing this epistle, he begins quite early in talking about the Colossians' need for gratitude, and it builds. It builds. In 2:7, they're told to be abounding in thanksgiving. And then it hits the crescendo in chapter 3, where in three consecutive verses, gratitude is brought out. Okay? Verse 15, you've been called into one body, be ye thankful. Verse 16 is much more difficult to discern because you read it and you don't read gratitude, you don't read thanksgiving, you don't read thankfulness or any of that. But he says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And as it's used there, that's the meaning of the word grace. Singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. How do you know that, Cliff? Well, have you ever sat around the table and the head of the house looked to you and say, would you say grace? Gratitude. Then verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And so the crescendo of this theme, gratitude, it's met in chapter 3, those three consecutive verses. And then chapter 4, verse 2, we're to watch in prayer and continue in the same with or in thanksgiving. Gratitude is so important in this epistle because in being truly thankful for Christ and in being truly thankful for all that He has done, the Colossians could then resist the overbearing demands of the aorists. In other words, if I'm really thankful for what Jesus has given to me, now listen to me, brethren, if we're really thankful for what Jesus Christ has given to us, we're not looking elsewhere. Okay? We're not dissatisfied. We're not discontented. We're not restless spiritually, thinking that there's got to be something new. There's got to be something better. No, thank you. I'm grateful for what our Lord has done. I'm grateful for what our Lord has provided. That's why gratitude and our theme regarding the sufficiency of Christ, those two themes go hand in hand throughout the fabric of this epistle. Now, with that as a backdrop, we're still talking about resisting temptation. There are two statements in our chapter today, chapter 2. In the King James, they both begin with the words, let no. Okay? Let no man, in fact, verse 16 and verse 18. The Colossians are being urged to resist this temptation of these false teachers to go away from Christ and to go into something more. And here, let no man therefore assume power over you. Now, what I'm going to do throughout the course of this presentation is often I'm going to adapt another translation. I'm operating from the King James text, but some of this is very technical, and so I'm trying to give you a preferable rendering to what we sometimes have in the King James. Here in verse 16, we would understand it, let no man therefore assume power over you. Okay? If we allow someone to judge our faith, to judge our fidelity to Christ, and they do so not on the standard of Scripture, but they do so according to some self-concocted standard that they're operating from, then you've let them assume power over you. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't let them assume this power over you. Then you move down to the next verse, verse 18. Okay, not next in sequence, but the next for this thought. Let no one rule against you for your reward. Now let's pause right there. Verse 18 in the King James says, let no man beguile you of your reward. But in the Greek, this is a very unusual term, very unusual word. And it means basically to act as an umpire. Okay? Now, if you go to any sporting events, you know that an umpire is in the position of ruling in this game. An umpire has a great deal of say as to who wins and who loses. And these false teachers in the Lycus River Valley, I believe affecting not only Colossae, but likely also Laodicea and perhaps Hierapolis, these congregations, that's what these people were doing. They were acting as umpires in the spiritual lives of God's people. And here Paul says, quite forcefully, don't allow them to do that. Let no one rule against you when it comes to your heavenly reward. Now, the reason I've got the last two words highlighted and emphasized by delighting in is because really here, and I'm a King James man, I preach from the King James Version, but here in verse 18, it's really unfortunate that this word is rendered voluntary. Okay, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Voluntary there is not the sense. The sense is delighting in. In other words, I'm about to share with you three or four characteristics on this screen, about to drop down under this last statement. Three or four things that these Colossian false teachers delighted in. Their focus, their point of emphasis was not Christ. It was not pleasing Christ. It was not adhering to the doctrine of Christ. That was not what they delighted in. But what they did, number one, they delighted in a false humility that probably manifested itself in the worshiping of angels. Okay? I got a lot I want to tell you about that, but I'm not going to tell it to you right now. Hopefully, toward the end of our time, I'll be able to tell you more about the worshiping of angels. Just notice right now that basically what this means is undue reverence for angels. It may or may not mean actually worshiping the angels themselves, but from what I've been able to find in my studies, I don't think it technically means worshiping the angels themselves. But it was attaching an undue importance, an undue reverence to those angels. And I can't wait to show you why here in just a moment. The second thing that they delighted in, these false teachers delighted in taking their stand on their own claimed visions. Now, all of this is coming right out of verse 18. So just keep reading verse 18 as we itemize these things. And as needed, I'm trying to give you a preferable rendering from time to time. Taking his stand on claimed visions. Okay, these visions that these proponents of error were claiming, whatever their source, they absolutely were not from God. They were not God's vision sent to these individuals. Okay, now, y'all, this is sad, and I find no delight whatsoever in pointing this out. But I suppose all of us in our modern world, we've spent time around people in religious error who are so duped and they are so deluded that they have all kinds of these unbelievable ideas. And when you start to try to unravel their thinking and you start trying to address it with biblical truth, they will fight you tooth and nail because they believe this stuff. They really, really believe it. And I sit back sometimes and I try not to make it obvious out of respect, but sometimes I'm just flabbergasted. I just cannot believe it. I'm like, how in the world can you believe something so outlandish Okay? People get to a point where they deceive themselves. Well, the devil deceives them and they allow themselves to be deceived in their own minds. Okay? And I wonder if that was not at work with some of these errorists in the Lycus River Valley. They were taking their stand on these, quote, visions, and whatever they were seeing or whatever they thought they were seeing, it mattered not. It was contrary to the will of God. But they delighted in it. Number three, they delighted in being vainly puffed up in their own fleshly or carnal mind. See, they delighted in these things. Outwardly, they might have appeared quite humble, so much that you know, I'm not good enough perhaps to approach God through Jesus Christ. I've got to approach God through the angels. Maybe that was at work. That might appear humble. There are a lot of things that superficially might appear one way or the other, but when you get to digging and you get to investigating, that's not the way it is. And in actuality, it's not humble for anybody to say, I'm not good enough to approach God through Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ tells you through His Word that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who will come unto God by Him. Hebrews 7:25. And so that becomes a false humility, number one. It becomes a source of being puffed up in your mind, number three. And number four is one of contrast. This brings us into the next verse, Colossians 2:19, by way of contrast. They delighted in this false humility. They delighted in these claimed visions. They delighted in being puffed up in their own carnal minds, but they did not delight in, verse 19, they did not find pleasure in holding fast to the head. Why did Wilkinson and Boas say that a proper view of Christ is the antidote for heresy? Because let me tell you, friends, any and all false doctrine, all of it, dethrones Jesus. It takes Jesus off the throne. It says Cliff Goodwin can come up with doctrine if Cliff Goodwin's a false teacher. See, you can't do that. No, nobody should want to do that. And sometimes we just need assistance. We just need loving help to get our thinking correct, to get started thinking about things rationally and biblically. Anything that would cause us to let go of Jesus, in essence, taking Jesus off the throne, we need to resist that temptation. And so two times here in chapter 2, verse 16, verse 18, let no man drag you down this road. Let no man impose upon your faith these things that are not biblical. They're not true. They're not right. Now, let's move to our next section of thought, if you will. Let me get some water. I have to get fueled up here. Drink a little bit of water. Let's talk about some dangers of error. Dangers of error. It's obvious from our two prior verses, 2:16 and 2:18, both of these would indicate the loss of Christian liberty. Maybe I don't preach enough on this. Maybe a lot of us as gospel preachers don't preach enough on the fact that in Christ, you and I have been liberated with a great emancipation. We have been given great liberty. So much, in fact, that in what some call the Jerusalem Conference, for lack of a better term, in Acts 15, Peter would stand up and he would urge his fellow brethren. He says, look, why would we ever want to tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples, referring to the Gentile disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And of course, he was referring back to the old law, the law of Moses. He was talking about the practice of binding circumcision on these Gentile converts. He says, look, that was a yoke in a sense. Why would we want to entangle them like we were once entangled? And then Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 1 tells us plainly, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and become not or be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, these are especially applicable because As we get down toward the end of our study this hour and we start analyzing the Colossian heresy more specifically, in my view, and I'm going to share this with you, I think the Judaistic flavor of it becomes undeniable. Okay? It's a syncretism of a lot of different things, but one of the major things was Judaism, a perverted form of Judaism. Okay? So these verses are very, very appropriate, very, very timely for this study. Galatians 5:1, Acts 15:10. But as bad as it is to lose Christian liberty, it is far greater a loss to lose your soul's salvation. Okay? And in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, we learn about those who were made merchandise of by the false teachers, but we also learn that they were bringing in damnable heresies, that they were bringing in matters that jeopardized the salvation of souls. Okay? That's what false doctrine does. False doctrine jeopardizes souls. So much, in fact, that John would tell us, whosoever goeth onward, whosoever crosses God's line, crosses God's parameters, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not, you don't stay at home in the doctrine of Christ, John says he hath not God. He's forfeited his relationship with the Father and with the Son. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that stays at home where you're supposed to stay, and you stay in the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ, you have fellowship both with the Father and with the Son, 2 John 9. Now you back up in Colossians 2 to verse 8, which will necessitate my turning back a page here, but Colossians 2 and verse 8, I think we see this idea about the jeopardizing of our salvation. Beware lest any man make spoil of you, is the idea. And again, I'm operating from somewhat my own translation, the translations of others. Beware lest any man make spoil of you, to take you captive and to carry you away. In Ephesians 4, the sister epistle, always remember that, okay? You got a threefold bond between Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. You study Philemon, you need to study Colossians. You study Ephesians, you need to study Colossians. You study Colossians, you need to study both of the others. Threefold bond. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul would mention being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we cannot allow ourselves to be carried away captive by false teaching, by false doctrine. It absolutely matters what one believes. Now, let's get to the matter at hand. Now, I've not done this on purpose. I have done it on purpose. I know normally in a heading you would capitalize the word heresy, okay? I've tried purposefully not to do that in these slide headings. Let me tell you why. It's striking in Paul's treatment of this heresy that it's never technically named. Okay? In fact, writers much smarter than I have pointed out that Paul's way of dealing with this is basically like a one-sided debate. He doesn't really set forth the error and then refute it. And that's why it's so hard for us to get a handle on the exact identity and on the exact nature of this heresy, because it's never clearly delineated for us. Paul, they used to teach us in school when we were taking debate class, don't make your opponent's arguments for him. Don't make your opponent's arguments for him. Paul heeded that here. What we learn about this heresy is basically gleaned from reading what Paul affirms regarding the truth, if that makes sense. He gives us this one-sided debate. And so the Colossian heresy is not technically its name. It's not even dignified with a name, really. This is just what commentators have come to call it through the years, just for sake of identification. It was some kind of false teaching that was affecting Colossae and probably the other churches in the Lycus River Valley. It was localized. That's emphasized in chapter 1. I skipped over that yesterday. But in 1:6 and in 1:23, do you know why Paul emphasizes that the true gospel has gone into the whole world? Because he's setting that in contrast to this heresy. The true gospel is universal in its scope. This is just a piddling little heresy, localized. Paul's pointing it out there in chapter 1. I wished I'd told you that maybe yesterday. All right, let's see here. So it's just our way of identifying this. Four characteristics of the Colossian heresy. Number one, it had a philosophical character. As we're talking about philosophy, we're talking about the intellectual pursuit of truth through human wisdom. You know, there are those who believe, and modern science would even condition you and me to believe, if we allowed it to do so, that reason and science alone can solve all of our problems. Okay? That's not true. Okay? That when it comes to spiritual matters, and particularly to the salvation of the soul, man is dependent, utterly dependent on revelation, which means it had to be revealed from God. Man could not arrive at this through some kind of intellectual pursuit. He couldn't do it. It wasn't in man's wisdom. Jeremiah 10:23, I think I'll offer somewhere in some of these slides. Now, look with me to 2:8. This comes from 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That sounds like two different things, but when you get to looking at the original text, probably vain deceit is an apposition or a description of the philosophy. Okay? And so we're going to merge them together as one thing. This philosophy was characterized by vain or empty deceit. We all know what deceit is. It's deception. It's fallacy. It's untrue. Don't believe it. All such is empty, vain, useless. That characterized this philosophy. It also consisted of speculative reasoning, devoid of facts. Brethren, we see this sometimes among ourselves, right? We'll get to talking about the qualifications of elders, and before long we're hashing it out and we're talking about it, and before long we've done made the leap from what Revelation says to what I speculate maybe was intended. Whoa, wait just a minute. Wait a minute now. You know, you can, if you're not careful, you'll get 2 + 2 = 7. Okay? Don't be speculative. Don't start introducing your own premises that you've come up with that may or may not be good, but I know this, they're not inspired, okay? And so don't elevate that to the level of thus saith the Lord and start building your further premises on your initial premises, and before long you've got a real mess, okay? Well, that was happening here. It was definitely happening here. Their philosophy was speculative reasoning. We've read some of these things from chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 continues that description of this philosophy. It was after, when you read after in this sense, just substitute in accordance with, or in accord with. This philosophy was in accord with the tradition of men. He'll revisit that again down at chapter 2 and verse 22 when he mentions the doctrines and the commandments of men. Secondly, this philosophy was in accord with, King James says, the rudiments of the world. Now that's one of the most difficult words out of all these words in the Colossian epistle. And you get to studying it and you find a wide variety of viewpoints as to what it means, the rudiments of the world. I like to call it the building blocks, the ABCs of worldly thinking. Okay? This philosophy is in accordance with the building blocks of worldly thinking. Have you ever heard of chimney corner scripture? That comes to mind with this concept. Shade tree scripture? Have you ever heard of conventional wisdom. Okay. Conventional wisdom is widely acclaimed. It's not always right. Right? It's very popular. It's not always right. What strikes me about Paul's use of this word, he uses it here a couple of times, I think, in this chapter. He uses it in Galatians. It always, in these instances, it always seems to have a religious flavor. And that's striking to me. In Galatians 4:3, it's used in connection with Judaism, which at this time was now a false religion. In Galatians 4:9, it's used in connection with paganism, which has always been a false religion. And so this philosophy accorded with man's typically accepted forms of false religious thought. Okay, I think maybe I wrote down something else. Man's distortions or abuses of religion seems to tie in here with these rudiments of the world. And then the third one and final one is also a contrast. He does this twice in his chapter. I've already showed you the first one going from 18 to 19. He says, look, they delight in this, this, and this, but they don't delight in holding fast to Christ. Remember that? Here he's giving us these characteristics of their philosophy. It accords with tradition. It accords with the building blocks of worldly thinking, but it doesn't accord with Jesus Christ. And folks, that's where the discussion ought to end, right? Anything that doesn't accord with Jesus Christ, you don't need it, and neither do I. That's where the discussion ought to end. So number one, the philosophical character of this false teaching. Now, number two, and to me I think this is very prevalent, very strongly found in this heresy, the Judaistic teachings. The observance of dietary restrictions, I don't think so much in Colossae, it was necessarily a matter of the clean and unclean. What you could eat and what you couldn't eat. Now, maybe that was involved. Maybe so. But I think maybe there's the greater possibility that it's about when you could eat. On certain days you can eat, but on certain days you're bound to fast. Dietary restrictions. Holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. And we're about to see all of those in an upcoming verse. Now, this is what's interesting historically about this point. In about 190 B.C., Antiochus the Great transplanted, you remember we talked about that yesterday, Tiglath-Pileser transplanted peoples. Well, a lot of rulers in ancient times would transplant. And in about 190 B.C., Antiochus the Great transplanted 2,000 Jewish families out of Mesopotamia. See, they'd already been moved there, or their ancestors had. And he was moving them out of Mesopotamia into Lydia and Phrygia. Now, geographically and historically, Colossae had been part of Phrygia. But at the time Paul wrote, and in the first century, politically, they were part of Asia. That's hugely important. That tells you why Paul had never gone there. He was forbidden at least once, if not twice, in the book of Acts, of going into Asia. Okay? And that's why probably Epaphras established this congregation, not Paul. Politically, Colossae was part of Asia. Geographically and historically, it was part of Phrygia. Well, there were 2,000 families brought into Lydia and Phrygia almost or over 200 years before Paul ever wrote this letter. William Barclay estimated that at this time, A.D. 62, which would be right around when Paul was writing this, that there could have been as many as 50,000 Jews living in this region, living in this area. And so not only is it evident in the text, but it would be quite naive of us also historically, in the context, to think that Judaism didn't have a bearing on this syncretism, on this particular heresy. So let's talk about these from verses 16 through 18, let no man therefore judge you or assume power over you in meat or in drink. When do you have to fast? Well, you don't have to fast any particular day. Fasting's supposed to be voluntary. Or of an holy day, annual event, or of the new moon, monthly event, or of the Sabbath days, weekly events. And I just put that up with the annual restrictions and the requirements. But then verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, and right above or beside in the margin, the word body, you write the word substance, because that's the idea. We have a shadow and we have a substance here in verse 17. These Old Testament things were a shadow of things to come, but the true substance is of Christ. And then finally, verse 18, this is the part I wanted to share with you a while ago. Let no one rule against you for your reward by delighting in humility and worshiping of angels. Y'all, I had preached for 15 to 18 years before I learned this. I don't know how I missed it, but I had. I think I now know a little bit more about what this means. I want to share it with you and see what you think. We know from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:53, we know from Paul's writing in Galatians 3:19, as well as the Hebrews author's writing in Hebrews 2:2, we know that angels were hugely instrumental in the giving of the Old Testament. Okay? There's even Psalms and passages in Deuteronomy that tie in with this. Okay? It was like God through angels through Moses. It wasn't directly God and Moses in the big picture as much as it appears to be God through angels through Moses. Something to that effect. We know they were hugely involved. That was not a fact that was lost on the Jewish consciousness of that day. The Jews knew that too. You and I can see it from these New Testament verses. The Jews knew it already. Okay? That they exalted angels because they knew angels were intermediaries of a sort in God's giving the old law. Well, when we consider the blight that Judaism was in the early church, the church of the first century, did not most of that Judaizing element come out of the Pharisaical background? Yes, far as I can tell. It wasn't so much the Sadducees. Let's just call it like it was. The Sadducees apparently were not religious enough themselves to worry about infecting their religion to anybody else. They were very worldly. They were very materialistic. The Pharisees, they were religious, even though they were religiously wrong. And in Acts 23 and verse 8, we learn that the Pharisees did believe in what? They did believe in angels. I think now we know why Galatians 1:8 reads the way it does. Now we know why. But though we or an angel from heaven, I'd always just regarded that as a hyperbole, just a way of saying, don't listen to us, don't listen to anybody. It can function that way, but I think there's a reason why Paul chooses angels. But though we, or even an angel from heaven, if some Pharisaic Judaizer comes in and tells you he's had visions from angels, what does Paul say in Galatians 1:8? Let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. And so this Pharisaical reverence for angels and for their work, it not only crops up in Galatians, but I think it's definitely cropping up in Colossians. Okay? This worshiping or this undue reverence for angels. Listen to me, brethren. If you don't think Jesus Christ is all you need, then you might just be listening for an angel to tell you something else. Right? If you don't think Jesus Christ is all you need and if His revelation is not sufficient, what are you listening for? I want an angel to bring me something. I want to hear something from one of God's angels. Okay? Brethren, that's damnable now. That's serious business. And we see remnants of that in New Ageism today. That this problem is not entirely snuffed out. Not at all. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelator, so to speak. All right, mysticism is the third thing. Is my time about up? That's why I tried to get my phone to do right. It is about up. All right, mysticism stresses inner light and it ignores the true light of God's Word. It confuses truth with personal experience. If you think you've experienced a vision wherein an angel communicated with you, you've suffered mysticism. Okay? You're deluded. You're now confusing truth with personal experience or what you think you've experienced. And that comes out in verse 18. He was taking his stand on claimed visions That's where these guys took their stand. Where do you and I stand? I hope it's on book, chapter, and verse. These guys couldn't do that. They couldn't stand on book, chapter, and verse. It would refute their argument. So they had to take their stand on what I've claimed to see. I think an angel talked to me. Okay, Paul would say, but though we or an angel from heavens preach any other gospel, you let them be accursed. And then finally, asceticism, the harsh treatment or neglect of the physical body in order to be more spiritual. Again, this would bring you under the judgeship of somebody else, which in verse 16 and verse 18, Paul says, let no man. Don't do this. Read verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Notice that word subject. Why would you subject yourselves? Why would you bow down yourselves to these false teachers and to their false notions? Don't bring yourself under the judgeship of anybody else. And obviously, this was based on the commandments and the doctrines of men. Verses 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all perish with the using, verse 22, after or in accordance with, remember after means, in accordance with the commandments and the doctrines of men. Okay, I would love to have more time to do this, but I don't. He does it a third time. You're tracing the participles is what we're doing. He lays out what they make a claim of. They make a claim of wisdom, according to verse 23. He says, Paul's basically saying, you know what, they're right. They're wise when it comes to self-chosen worship. They're wise when it comes to a false humility. And this is all coming out of verse 23. They're wise when it comes to a harsh treatment of the physical body. They're wise when they know about doing all this stuff. He says, in actuality, in fact, they're wise about satisfying the flesh. Now, that's counterintuitive. That's not what the Colossians would have expected. That's not what you and I might have expected. But Paul says, in actuality, these are not spiritual practices. These satisfy the flesh. They're worldly. They're spiritual. And so that's the irony of all this. This heresy was undergirded by human philosophy, supplemented by Jewish legalism, empowered by mysticism and their revelations from angels, and enforced by asceticism. I would love to tell you I came up with that. Honestly, I can't remember. It's in my notes, and I didn't credit anybody, but I strongly suspect I got it somewhere, okay? But that describes the Colossian heresy in all four of its major attributes. I'll put this up there, and this will be our last slide. We'll let it stay, Grad, if you can, for just a few moments. When we look more closely at chapter 2, there are characteristics in this chapter that still apply to false teaching today. Okay? Yeah, you and I might not be battling the Colossian heresy, but we're battling empty philosophy with its errant traditions all the time. 2 and verse 8. We're even battling an expired religion sometimes. You know, Judaism is an expired religion. Paul called it the Jews' religion in Galatians. It was no longer God's even at that time. And we're also battling enticing words. Now, we got a few young people here and there. Young people, I want every young person in the church to know this. False teaching is supposed to sound right. Okay? It is supposed to sound right. You've got to be on guard against that. In verse 4, when he mentions those enticing words, he's talking about persuasive speech that presents plausible, but they're still false arguments. I think we need to better arm our youngsters before they leave home and they go to college. Now, when you hear evolutionary theory taught by that professor, expect it to sound 100% right. It's got to sound right to even have a chance. Okay? I think sometimes we condemn error in such a way and we point out the foolishness of it, the folly of it, that our young people leave home thinking, well, error is so, pardon this expression, but error is so stupid that I'll recognize it immediately. No, That's the problem. Expect it to sound right, or else the devil would be out of business. Okay? All right, thank you. You've been very patient. Give me a few more minutes, and I appreciate your patience.